Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we so thank you for this opportunity to pause for a moment from the cares of the world and the rush of the world and of the God-forsaken world, so to speak, in this fallen world with so many standing on man's word and not standing on God's word. But we have that opportunity today to spend a little time on your word, that truth, all truth, that word which gives life. So may we receive, Lord, and help us not to take it too lightly because of our familiarity with these verses. Some of us have been over them a number of times, but there are others who haven't. And so I just pray that you, Holy Spirit, would be revealing your truth to each one in the way we need it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John was told to write the things which he had seen, and he's done that in chapter 1, and then write the things which he now sees, or which are, and that's chapters 2 and 3, where we are today. So last week we had, as he's writing to these seven churches as representative of the church age, we had 4 of them last week, and we have the 3 of them today, and so we will, at the end of today, everything from now on will be future, prophecy, future. So the first 3 chapters are not, but the last 6 through 22 are. And so we'll be looking forward. And so that's one of the reasons people like the book of Revelation. They want to look Revelation. They want to look forward to see what's going to happen. And we are told enough to know kind of what's coming, but we're never told when it's coming. Otherwise, we wouldn't be watchful and ready, would we? Well, I know when it's coming. It's coming next. It's 2024 on February 14th. And so until then, I don't have to pay any attention at all, right? Well, that's not the way it is it? We need to be ready at all times. So as we get into the study today, we begin with the Church of Sardis. And there's 3 P's here that somebody came up with. It's a powerless church. Oh, that's not too good. Then we have the Philadelphia church. That's a good one. It's a persevering church. And then we have the last church, Laodicea. And the choice of the word there is putrid. It's the worst of them all. But we can learn from each of these because there's some of these 7 churches in each one of us. And we need to listen to the correction from our Lord, and to the condemnation, if there's condemnation, and then the correction and the need to repent. And then we always have the call and we always have the correction that is so important if we're going to change and become more like him as we want to. So to the angel of the church in Sardis write, and of course, remember the angel probably is certainly angelos, usually translated, if it's not translated angel, it's translated messenger. And also the messenger, I think, could include the term pastor. The pastor of the church, I think, is what this is to the pastor of the church in Sardis, write. First thing Jesus always says is who he is, taking a description from chapter 1. And so and it's always related to what they need to hear, interestingly enough, because the teaching of the Holy Spirit and Jesus is always perfect. And it has so many different ramifications, and they all are perfect. Our teaching is much more dimensional, maybe 1 dimension, maybe 2 at the most. And we go more than that. We get off into never, never land. We don't know what we're saying. But here it's to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Remember the 7 spirits, that's completeness. It doesn't mean there's 7 Holy Spirits, but it means the Spirit of God is perfect. It's all inclusive, and it's can be described in the Revelation here as 7 spirits, and the 7 stars, we were told, by definition, represents the 7 churches. Now he goes right into I know. I always like to read I know when I'm doing things that he would be pleased with. There are too many times that I wish he didn't know what I said or what I did, or, you know, I hurt that person really deeply. He saw it. He knows. So he says, now, I know your works. He knows the works of the church. He knows my works as well. And this church now is going to be Sardis. This church is going to be the church that is dead. It says you were alive, but you're dead. Now we're talking basically the church in history that most represents this is the Reformation Church. This is the church that started about the time of Luther's Reformation, which he posted those things, I think it was 1517, in the early 1500s. And this is when the Church of Sardis basically is in history. It started earlier than that because we're writing here in 96 AD, and it's already was going on then, of course. The church right now is about 35 years old. The church basically started around 60 AD, around 35 AD. Jesus was crucified, 33 AD or something like that. And so we've had the church going on now for 30, 35 years. And so particularly in these churches, you can see from other scripture like Revelation where they were and get a little bit of an idea of time in that regard. And typically speaking, like with Ephesus, it started out so well and was still going well, but they lost their first love. And so here we have Sardis. Here's what Jesus says. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive. Wow, I like that. But he says, you are dead. Ooh, I don't like that. Does that fit you? Does it fit me? Oh, that man or that woman, they're such on fire for the Lord. Or they used to be, but now, you know, I don't hear from them anymore. Spiritually, they're dead or they've died, whatever. So this is what he's saying. It was interesting. Sardis, have you been there? How many of you have seen Sardis? Anybody? Well, there's a plain there. It's a pretty flat land. And then there's a huge spire that goes up 1,500 feet. It's about the height of Masada, roughly speaking. And like Masada, it's got sheer rock walls on three sides of it, very easy to defend, and one small path going up on the one side. And so they were so secure in their position because they thought they were impregnable. Nobody could ever conquer them. And this King Croesus guy, he had a lot of good things going for him, and he got carried away with his own self. And he decided he was going to take on Persia, who at that time was under Cyrus and a very powerful man. Persia was like the strongest army in the world. So Croesus goes to the Oracle of Delphi. You know, the Oracle of Delphi, that's where you would go to get answers, right? Spiritual answers, kind of like King Balaam, so to speak. And so he goes to the Oracle there, and the Oracle says that, he says, whatever you do, it'll work out that a great nation will survive, or a great nation will be established. And so he thought that meant him. So he goes out against Persia and he gets whomped. And he failed to recognize the nation's going to be supported was Persia, wasn't him. So he comes back home and they go back up on their citadel. And so here's Cyrus trying to figure out what's the easiest way to conquer that citadel. So he told his soldiers, you watch that. And any of you that can figure out a way to get up there, I'll give you a big reward. And so they were watching and they saw a soldier sitting on the wall up there 1,500 feet. And he kind of dozed off and his helmet fell off and rolled down. And then the soldier comes down from the wall, crawls down a crevice, which he can't see from the bottom, on a ledge, which I can't see from the bottom, apparently, gets his helmet, goes back up again. And they go, whoa, if we can just get up there to that ledge, we can go right on like he did. And so they did. And they get up there and there's nobody on the wall. There's nobody awake. And so they went up at night and they conquered the city, and the city didn't even know it had been conquered. So we'll see here, they were not watching. And this is what the spiritual message is going to be out of here for Sardis. They weren't watching. You fast forward another 200 and 300 years, they had the second conquering of the city. This time, somebody hired a mountain climber, and they climbed up and they got over the wall and went in and opened the gates. And still at that time, there's nobody watching. So the army came in and conquered the city. So Sardis has been conquered twice now. That's in the geographical city, but we're really talking about more of the church in Sardis, which is the spiritual situation, which they need to be watchful, as we'll see here. So verse 2, what is the first message from Jesus? Be watchful, be watchful, be watchful. And that's in the present imperative, which means constantly being watchful. And that's what you and I need to be too. How watchful are you? How watchful am I? So be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I've not found your works perfect, not complete, in other words, before God. So they were still going through the motions, but they didn't have any life in them. And they were about to die. And there's nothing more sad than to see a church dying, is there? Now, he says, I've not found your works perfect. What is he talking about there? I think he's talking about the church of the Reformation did not purge out any of the Babylonian influence that came in, that was in the Catholic Church, that had come in from Babylon. And we mentioned last time, remember, Babylon is the center of all idolatry. And when Babylon was defeated by the Medes and the Persians, the priests of the Babylonian religion all went to Pergamos. And we studied that last week. Pergamos, that was the center then of the religion that in that time, for 300, maybe 400 years. And then a group split off and went to Rome. And so now you got the Catholic Church in Rome and you have the Orthodox Church up north. But notice how many things came in from Babylon into then and are still in the church today. The two dates which are more attended than any other two dates are Christmas and Easter. And I know you know this, but we'll go over it anyway. Both of those are not Christian holidays, they're pagan holidays. December 25 was Saturnalia. The Romans made a big deal out of that every year because they were watching the days get shorter, as we know. And on the 21st or the 22nd, you have the shortest. And then by the 25th, you can say, oh, they're getting a little longer. And so they would have this big bash called Saturnalia. And they would have a drunken orgies and they would go on and just a toot, all pagan. But Constantine came in around 315, 316 and made an edict that Christianity was going to be basically the state religion of Rome. And he wanted people to accept it and not fight it. So he says, you know, they're going to have this big celebration on the 25th of December. Let's just make that Jesus's birthday. So that's where that came from. Now, I don't care whether you celebrate Jesus's birthday the 25th or the 26th or February or wherever he was born. That's all we're told in the scriptures. We're not told in the scriptures the day he was born. So if God wanted us to know, he would have told us. He didn't tell us. So any day is fine with me. I know he was born. Now, the day he died, I think there's 7 or 8 different books in the Bible that tell that specific date when he died, because that's very significant, because that's victory over sin and over death. And 3 days later, resurrection. And that's a real significant date. And we've got that. But anyway, that's where December 25th came from. And the Yule log and all those things, those are all Babylonian that come in there. The green trees, decorating trees came in from Babylon. So much of the Christian tradition that we have, I don't know if you call it in the church, but it is in the church to a degree, is Babylonian. And then the resurrection of Jesus. I love that, but I hate the word Easter. Easter is after the sex goddess Ashtart. So similarly, they had the spring bash, and they were celebrating Tammuz, which was the son of Semiramis, which was believed to be the mother of God. And this was a big union with mother and child, mother and child, mother and child. And they were always shown with a halo around them. So where do you think Mary worship came from? Mother and child. Now, Mary was huge, yes, but she's not God. And so we see then the Mary worship is there. And then what about the resurrection? Did you ever wonder when you were growing up why we have rabbits? What do rabbits have to do with Jesus' resurrection? What do chocolate eggs have to do with Jesus' resurrection? Well, because it was a celebration of the reproduction, celebration of sex, basically, in the Babylonian religion. And they brought that into the church. So let's call that the day supposedly. No, Satan always has a little bit of copying in there that's pretty close. So this Tammuz guy, the story went, he was bored to death by a boar. I don't know, not like you're in a study bored to death, but he was killed by a wild boar. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. Wow! Where'd you get that, Satan? And so then they celebrate that as his resurrection, Tammuz's resurrection. And so that's what they call Easter. So Easter comes into the church and we still say it today. So all the colored eggs and all that stuff, that's all pagan, has nothing to do with Christianity. And so here in the church, in the Reformation church, all this stuff pretty much came on into it. Luther changed, which was great. The idea of you're saved by grace, saved by faith, not by works. That's awesome. But that's about the only big change that was made by Luther. So all of the Reformed churches, you know, you got to be careful about the word Reformed. When you want to be born again, you don't want a reformed heart. You want a new heart, right? Because when you reform something, you still got the old stuff in there. And so here, they still got the old stuff in there. And God says, your works are not perfect or complete. And so then he gives five imperatives. Wake up, strengthen, remember, obey, and repent. All because these were things they weren't doing. And then in verse 3, remember, again, this is a constant imperative. Remember constantly, therefore, how you have received and heard. And so this is a very amazing thing. Since you're dying, you got to go back. You got to remember. So you remember what? You remember how you have received. You remember how you were born again. It doesn't say remember what as you were born again, but do you remember how? Do you remember how you were born again? Do you remember what was in your heart when you were born again? Do you remember how you had a love for the Word of God when you were born again? Do you remember how you recognized the Holy Spirit's power in your early days of being born again? This is what you're to do now. Wake up, church, wake up. Remember, those of you who were born again, how it was. How have you received? Hold fast, constantly hold fast and repent. So again, we always have this hold fast and repent and in pretty much every correction that there is. Repent, obviously, as you know, means turn from and turn to. Turn from what you should not be following and turn to what you should be following. And that's the Word of God and Jesus Christ. So, and repent. Then there is a condition here if you don't. Therefore, if you will not watch, what happened to the city when they didn't watch? They got captured. So Jesus is telling them, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief in the night, just like the conquerors of Sardis came as a thief in the night. And you will know not what hour I will come upon you. Now, interestingly, there's a number of scriptures in here where Jesus says, I'm coming as a thief. Every single one refers to the rapture of the church. Jesus is not coming to rob us as a thief would come. The point there, he's coming at a time we do not expect. If you knew what time the thief was coming, you would watch for them, right? But you don't know what time the thief is coming. We don't know when the rapture is coming, but we know it's coming and we need to watch for it. That's the point here. If you go down to Matthew 24, verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, and if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So we just had that in Matthew 24 in our last series of studies on Matthew. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. There it is again. Paul then qualified and said, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So you're all students of the Bible, or you wouldn't be here. You should not be surprised by the way things are going if you're following them through the lens of the Bible, right? We're getting close. And Matthew 24 was very specific about wars. It said, there will be wars and rumors of wars, but do not concern yourselves about them. They must happen. So there's a big concern today about the Ukraine, and there's always going to be a concern about something in terms of nation against nation, because these things must come to pass, is what we're told in the scripture, right? So that doesn't mean we're happy about them. We grieve over those who are hurting and those who are being killed, but we also know the Lord uses all of these things for his glory, because there will be more people saved in the Ukraine probably in the next 2 weeks than there will be in any other country around. You know, I'm not saying percentage-wise necessarily, but we pray for the persecuted church. That's good. But everywhere the church is persecuted, that's the strongest church we have in the world. The weak ones are where there's nothing happening. They're just fat and lazy, like we had here with Sardis. and they spiritually just kind of disintegrate, right? So we ought to spend, I think, every time you pray for the persecuted church, pray for the unpersecuted church as well, because they need our prayers too. They're not quite as vivid, but I think they do. So then we go on, verse 4, but you have a few names in Sardis, even have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So even in a dead church or in a dying church, there are few, there's always the remnant. They've not defiled their garments. They've not put on the garments of men. They still have on the garments of Christ and their right, his righteousness, and they shall walk. That means end times, future, walking Christ-like with me in white, for they are worthy. We're talking there about eternity of being with the Lord. Verse 5, he who overcomes, and we said last week, what was an overcomer? It's a believer. And I'm so thankful in all seven churches, there's overcomers. So you say, man, that church is really a terrible church. Well, you know, there's some people coming to the Lord in it. So we praise him for that. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Wow, what does that verse mean? Well, I had a lot of trouble with it, actually, because as I look at commentaries, they were all over the map. And most of them got off target, in my opinion, and start talking about, never losing your salvation and eternal salvation aspects and so forth. And I think that's part of it, but that's not the main thing here, I don't think. So I went back to the Old Testament and I listed not all, but most of the verses that talk about blotting out, because we have all of that. We have in Exodus 32:32, when God wanted to destroy Israel because of the golden calf, Moses said, oh, save them, even if it cost me my salvation, blot me out of your book here. In verse 32:32 of Exodus, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, if not, I pray, blot me out of your book. So that was Moses' prayer to be blotted out. And God responded, verse 33. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So very specific there, being blotted out of his book. Now, which is my book? Well, I don't know exactly, but I do know we get to the New Testament. We have seven times in Revelation, the book of life. We have it once in Philippians 4:3, the book of life, now called the book of life in the New Testament, referring to believers, because it's talking about the Christian women and the people at Philippi in Philippians 4:3. And it says there that help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So again, here is referring to believers. They're in the book of life, not blotted out. And Revelation 3:5, which we have here, which we're right going through, it refers to the believers not being blotted out. Now, verse 8 of chapter 13 of Revelation, now we're talking about earth dwellers. Earth dwellers, when you come across that in Revelation, that's the unbeliever. Unbeliever. Their names are not in the book of the Lamb, because it says all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the Lamb. Book of the Life of the Lamb. So there's another book name, Earth Dwellers. And also in Revelation 17:8, we have Earth Dwellers as unbelievers. It says whose names are not written in the book of life. Now we go to the Great White Throne Judgment in chapter 20, and we have two references made. And the Great White Throne Judgment, we have the 7-year tribulation. Then we have Satan put away. Then we go, Christ returns with you and I. We're all here. He sets up his kingdom. He's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years, right? End of 1,000 years, Satan is released for a little while. He causes a rebellion and many people come and rebel against God. And then they're going to be wiped out. The great white throne judgment, the end of sin. All sin, all wickedness will be put away. So that's what we have in Revelation 20. So in that aspect, verse 12 says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books, plural. Now, we know there's more than one book, because here's books, plural, were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their work by the things which were written in the books. And so if that's the book of life of works or what, I don't know, but it's called here the book of lives. But it talks about not found in that book, you're going to be cast into the lake of fire, right? We know that much from that verse. Then the next verse says in 21, now 21 and 22, we've passed the white throne judgment. We now have the new Jerusalem. We're in heaven. That's as good as it gets, and it's going to be that way forever. Not going to be any defilement. There aren't going to be any sinners there. Sinners are all gone. Now, we were all sinners, but we're saved by Christ and we're changed, right? So everybody will have been brought to Christ's likeness. Isn't that amazing? I keep coming back in a way and thinking that's the greatest thing that God ever did, in my humble opinion. Much greater than creating the universe and the trillions and trillions of stars and all that. To take the billions of people and to bring each of us sinners, prone to sin, prone to wickedness, to a Christ-like position. I think that's so awesome. Hardly wait. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, but soon it's coming, right? So verse 27 in chapter 21 says, there shall by no means enter in it, talking about the holy city of Jerusalem, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those names which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So now we have the Lamb's Book of Life. New Jerusalem, only believers. And then 22:19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book, God shall take away his name from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in the book. A very strong warning. You don't want to mess around with God's word, because he says he'll even take you out of there if you mess around with his words. But you put all that together, what do you have? I think you have, my opinion may be wrong, you can have your own, because you've got these verses here, look at them and come up with your own opinion, ask the Lord what's right. I think there's a book of life that everybody's name gets written in there when they're born. It's a book of life. And I think your name stays in that book of life until it's removed through unbelief. I'm comfortable with that position with babies. I think they're saved until they reach the age of accountability. So that means their name is still in there, even during abortion time, if you carry it that far, which I think you can. So the book of life, then, as people go through their lives, and they may go up and down a little bit, but at their last breath, what choice have they made? If they have made that choice to reject the Lord, their name is out of that book of life. They don't have a book of life anymore. They've removed themselves from the book of life by their unbelief. So you get all the way down to the end of the age now, and you had this big, long book with billions and billions and billions of people. Man, it's shrunk down now because all of these unbelievers have been blotted out, right? And now we call that, or I say it's the same as the book of the life of the Lamb. So whether that's in a new book or whether it's just changed its name, I don't know. But we have the life, Lamb's Book of Life. So that's my maybe simplified way of trying to describe this verse. But anyway, that's the way I see it. Maybe that's helpful to you. Maybe it's not. But I think if you look at those scriptural references, they can be helpful to us all, because we know that's true. Everything else is subjective to some degree on some of these things, as far as trying to infer, well, it didn't say this, so it must mean that kind of a thing. We got to be careful with that, don't we? So verse 6 is the final verse now for Sardis. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Again, that is always present tense, meaning today, speaking to you and to me, to the churches. So what has been spoken here to Sardis is for you and me today. Now we go to one of the two best churches, that's Philadelphia, calling a persevering church. Nothing bad said about the Philadelphia church. And remember last week, Smyrna, nothing bad said about that church. So those are the only two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, where nothing, no condemnation is given, which is awesome. So this is a good church. Now, the one last week was a church of persecution. This is a little different setting. This is a church not necessarily overly persecuted, but it's a church committed to the Word of God. So it's nice to see two in two different situations, right? In a way, because it speaks to all of us. we want to endure persecution because the Lord is giving us the strength and keeps us on the straight and narrow. But we also want to be a Philadelphia type of church because we're loving the word and given over to the word, right? And so this is what they did. And so Jesus now introduces himself. These things say he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one's opens. So that description of Jesus is particularly fitting for the Philadelphia church and for you and for me as well. And again, he starts out in verse 8, I know your works. And instead of saying they're not all good, he says nothing but good things. See, or behold, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. So are you Philadelphian? Yeah. Do you really believe that? That he set before you an open door and no one can shut it? Well, of course you do. If you're really doing what he wants you to do and empowered by the Spirit, nothing can stop that. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to do whatever you want to do, but you can do what God wants you to do. I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. Listen to this, for you have a little strength. So about the time we start seeing the Lord working through us, we think, wow, man, this is great. Boy, I see those people come to the Lord, and this one was healed, and this one was this, and this one was this. And man, I've got this down pat. If I can just remember what I said next time, this is it. No, you have a little strength. You leave exactly what the Spirit is leading you for and what God is directing you to, and you have no strength. But the Bible-believing church has a little strength, but it's not the popular church on the block. The churches that really grow are not the Bible-teaching churches necessarily. Occasionally, like with Calvary Chapel, it was a great growth, a great work of the Lord. But by and large, you look at the churches that are really growing, they're the churches based on works, where I can relate to that because I can earn my salvation. Now I want to come and get into earning, right? And so, and you look at how the non-Bible teaching churches, some of them are very, very big. They're not effective, but they're big. But here you have a little strength, but you have kept my word and not denied my name. Now, is there any question in your mind? When you look at yourself, when I look at myself, am I faithful and keep his word? Most of the time. But am I faithful in keeping his word? I want to. And have I denied his name? Well, again, I don't think so. Generally speaking, I haven't denied it, but I haven't really been in a Peter situation. I haven't been over there in the Ukraine right now where the bombs are falling and all that stuff. Although the Ukraine, in my opinion, is considerably different than Afghanistan. Russia is bad, but they're not the Taliban who is cutting off Christians' head because they're Christians only. I mean, Russia wants power, Russia wants territory, and I don't think they're just selectively going through Ukraine and killing Christians. But at any rate, the point is, we don't want to deny his name, even under pressure. And if we do, we read what happened to Peter, and Peter was forgiven, restored, and you read his sermon on the day of Pentecost, awesome, 3,000 people coming to the Lord, how he was used so tremendously there, even after he denied the Lord. So he wasn't disqualified. So that gives me comfort. I can sin and still not be totally disqualified, right? But I don't want to be thinking about that gives me justification to sin. It just means when I fall in the mud puddle, I get up and I'm sorry I fell in the mud puddle, but I clean myself off and say, Lord, I don't want to do that again. And I'm not going to do it again if I can help it. Now we go into verse 9. Indeed, I make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, what's this all about? Well, the Church of Philadelphia was undergoing tremendous persecution to a degree by the Jews who were against Christ. All the way through the New Testament, we have that basically, pretty much all the way through the New Testament, through most of it, through the Apostle Paul. And look who the Lord refers to him. My people, synagogue of God. No, they're referred to as a synagogue of Satan. Synagogue of Satan. So you're surrounded by your problems there. with the synagogue of Satan, who say they're Jews and they're not. They're born of Abraham, but they're not believing in the Messiah, so they're not true Jews. But because of his love, I will make them come and worship. So when the Jews eventually, as we get into the middle of the tribulation and they will see the Antichrist has betrayed them, then it says what? They will mourn and they will look on him whom they have pierced. I think that's what this is talking about here. They will come and worship before your feet. And this is being done to know that I have loved you. So the Lord is showing his love through all these things to Jew and Gentile alike. And there's only one race in the world. Only one race. It all came from Noah. Noah didn't have three races of kids. He had three sons. Different pigments in the skin. But the melanin or whatever that black stuff is in your skin, we all have it. So, you know, if you look at my face, I'm a white, right? How white am I? I'm not white. I'm just only lightly. So we made all this big deal out of so-called races, but under the Lord, there's only one race. There's only one race. Somebody just left. I don't know. Hope that didn't upset him. When you leave Zoom, I get a ding dong, but I never know who it is. So. Verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, as I said, to know that I have loved you. And then verse 10, because you've kept my command to persevere, Philadelphia, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. What is that? Great tribulation. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the great tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So another key verse with regard to the church going through the great tribulation. And what we said last week, I think, still holds. The true church, or the church is the true believer. It's not people that say they believe. We have Matthew 7, and it'll be what many on that day that will say, Lord, Lord, I did all these things, and I prophesied, and I did miracles and everything else. Jesus says what? Depart from me, I never knew you. So the true believers, that means someone who knows Jesus and Jesus knows them. And there is that relationship. There is that surrender. There's been that repentance of your sins and you're committed your life to him. That's the true believer that we're talking about here. They will not go through the tribulation because the tribulation is for those who don't do those things. So God is not going to do, like it's been said, on the honeymoon, you don't go kill the groom, do you? I don't think so. In our case, it's the bride. I guess we're the bride, not the groom. But because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from that. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, because you have kept my command, as I read here in this, and then 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may get confused on tribulation, because Jesus says in this world you will find tribulation, but that's not the wrath of God tribulation. That's tribulation from the world. That's the tribulation we're in because of living in a fallen world. We're living in a dead world in so many ways because Satan is in control of this world at the present time because of Adam's sin, and it's all going to be made right, but until it is, it's not right. But it's because of God's wrath being poured out to cleanse it and to make heaven heaven. See, we can't have heaven if there's defilement, right? So we got to get rid of the defilement. And that means the wrath of God that is due to every sin that everybody's ever done. It's a tremendous thing that's out there, and it's got to be paid for. And it was paid for by Christ, by the Son of God, wasn't he? So we now, as believers, are in that camp of knowing our sins have been paid for, and he's not going to appoint us to wrath. Of his wrath, Satan's wrath. Yeah, you're really now into focus on Satan's wrath, because when you were walking with him, you didn't get any of his wrath, right? But now you're walking for the Lord, so you're going to get Satan's wrath, right? But he's on a chain. Now, sometimes you think the chain's too long, but he's on a chain, and that is not the tribulation in the world today is not God's wrath yet, but it will be And here it says, if you persevere, you will not go through it. Then he says, verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly, means speedily. It doesn't mean in 24 and a half hours he's coming. It may be that, but that's not what this means. It means that when he does come, it's going to go very quickly. It's like the twinkling of an eye. You're not going to have time to give your life to Christ when the rapture comes. Twinkling of an eye and it's over. Milliseconds, really. You've got to be ready for that day. You can't get ready at that point. You'll miss it if you wait until then. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In the twinkling of an eye. Then he says, hold fast and no one may take your crown. I think he's talking here about the crown of life, which is given to, as we read in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, Paul said. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, one of five crowns mentioned in the Bible, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Are you looking forward to his appearing? Are you committed to his appearing? Well, I think you're going to, if you're sincere in that for the right reasons, you're going to receive the crown of righteousness. And we don't want to let anybody take us away from that position with Christ, which would take away our crown of righteousness, I think is what it's saying here. Hold fast what you have that no one may take away your crown. Because if you're not following him and not believing in him and not working with him, you're not going to get a crown of righteousness. Verse 12, he who overcomes, again, obviously overcomers here in this good church, I will four things, make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of my God. I will write on him the name of the city of my God and given here in the New Jerusalem. And I will write on him my new name. A lot of writing is going to come along, right? We'll have names written all over, I guess, but that's all coming to those fourfold promises there coming for the believer. And then the close, verse 13, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Philadelphia church is just a joy to spend some time in because that's where we want to be. I think every church in the world wants to be a Philadelphia church. And there are some, but there aren't many. Now, I hear over and over again, the Exodus, people leaving from California, going to Tennessee, going to Idaho, going to Oregon, going to wherever you want to go to, because they don't like it in California. But they have one common complaint. They can't find a Bible teaching church. Almost everywhere they go, there's a shortage of Bible teaching churches, and around the world for sure. So Philadelphia is a glorious one to be thinking about. Now we go to the last church, and we get done with this church. Then we won't look at the present anymore. Starting next week, it's all going to be into the future. To the church in Laodicea, it's been called a putrid church. Wow, that means a smelly, ugly church. Verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says, now Jesus shows himself as a true witness. He shows himself, amen. He says the amen. That doesn't mean exclamation point. It means so be it. It means it's all true. It's all enduring. The faithful and true, which means genuine witness. He's genuine. Isn't it nice to see something genuine? I was just thinking when I looked at that word genuine, it's hard to find anything that's genuine today in this world, isn't it? It's all got a hook to it or a motive to it or a, you know, do this. Oh, that sounds good. Because I want you to pay me 10% or whatever, you know. Somebody's always wanting to profit or whatever. Greed. He is the true and faithful witness, and he's the beginning of the creation of God. In the beginning, God created, right? He is the beginning. All the problems we have, well, not all, many of the problems we have in the world today is because we worship the creation and not the creator. What do you think about carbon credits and climate change? Oh, my, that's a big problem. Our government says it's the biggest problem we have. None of that is from the Lord. It's all from man. Oh, I'm going to change the climate? Oh, my, I'm really a big guy, right? And if you vote for me, you'll get a climate change. And I think it was Al Gore I saw the other day. He's more concerned about climate change than he is about the Ukraine being invaded by Russia. Well, I'm really thinking, you know, he's very smart. I think he, didn't he invent the internet, he said? And he did all these things in Vietnam, he said. But talk about genuine, there's not much genuineness in most of our politicians, are there, you know? But at any rate, Jesus is genuine. Jesus is genuine. But now verse 15 again, I know your works. And here's a problem, that you are neither hot, cold, nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Wow, why is he going into that? Well, that's what they are, but it's a unique with Laodicea on a physical sense. You know, Jesus is so loving and so kind. He always has his language and his illustrations and so forth down on the shelves where we can get to the cookies. You know, it's not some unreachable thing up here, which we can't even know what he's talking about. So here's Laodicea. If you can picture any of you guys been there. There's a big Hierapolis, and there's Hierapolis. Down a little bit lower is Laodicea, and then up on the other side is Colossae, these three cities. And you want to get a little bit of a feeling, go to Colossians and read what Paul wrote to the Colossian church about sharing that letter with the Laodiceans. And that was about 35 years before Revelation was written, and it started out so well. I mean, Colossians is a great, great study, isn't it? Started out so well. But now here, the Laodiceans have gone into riches. They were so rich. They were one of the few cities. They had these great earthquakes. They had a huge one in around 60 AD that wiped out Philadelphia and heavily damaged all these cities. And so Rome, were for their pet cities anyway, they came in and they would offer funding to help them rebuild. They came to Laodicea. Laodicea said, we don't need any help. We got plenty of money. They were really wealthy. They had these trade routes coming through there, and they were a city of a lot of money. And this is what the church in Laodicea became a really wealthy church. And now it's all run by man. It's man's church. We can afford anything we want. We don't have need for anything. And so we'll see how Jesus thinks about that. But then verse 16, this is a very picturesque verse. So then, because you are lukewarm, and by the way, there's two words for lukewarm. One lukewarm is you're hot and getting cold, and the other is you're cold and getting hot. Well, the worst one is you're getting cold. You're already lukewarm and you're getting colder. That is what he's talking about Laodicea here. They're even worse. But back to the story I was telling you about geographically, you go there today, you can't see anything but a few columns lying out in the field. But by the road, the old Roman road, you see these two sluices where water ran down to Laodicea. And one came from Hierapolis, which was a little higher. I don't know if it's called Hierapolis, could be Lowerapolis, but no, Hierapolis. And that's where the steam would come out of the ground. That's where boiling water would come out of the ground. So Laodicea had all this money, so they said, we'll just bring that into our city. So they built this sluice all the way down, about 6 miles, almost 6 miles long. But what happens with hot, hot water when it runs for 6 miles? It becomes lukewarm. Now, Laodicea had a good spring, but the city got so big they didn't have enough water. So they said, oh, Colossae. Colossae was world famous for its cold, ice cold water spring, freshwater spring, and everybody wanted to go there and drink that water. So they said, aha, we'll bring the cold water down from Colossae. So they built a sluice for that, and it worked. Problem is, by the time you go, whatever that was, several miles to Colossae, the water was no longer cold, it was lukewarm. And so here, they're getting it from the cold, they're getting it from the hot, but by the time it gets there, it's lukewarm. And now Jesus is saying, you can relate to your lukewarm water, nobody likes it. Well, that's the kind of church you become. You become lukewarm. And he hates it, says he says, since because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will what? Vomit. This is what it says it is. Or maybe you like puke, or maybe you like hurl, or I don't know what you like. But this means stuff is coming out of your mouth with force. It's not just, you know, a little dribble or drabble. It's like, bleh, you know, that's what Jesus is saying. That's what I think of your lukewarmness. And why is he so upset with lukewarmness? Well, there's a whole bunch of reasons, but one of the main ones is, if you're a lukewarm Christian, you have no witness. All of the unbelievers look at you, they love you. They don't feel convicted at all. In fact, you're doing the same, some of the same sins they're doing. You're calling yourself a Christian. They say, I don't need any of that. You have no witness. But if you're on fire for the Lord and non-compromising, they are really, your sinners aren't going to want to be around you, right? Because they hate you. You make them feel very uncomfortable. But what happens then is that you have a strong witness, and you can tell them how much the Lord has done in your life and how much he loves you. And they see it in your life and they want that. Everybody wants peace. Everybody wants joy. Everybody wants hope. But if you're lukewarm, you don't exhibit any of those things. You've compromised. And so the Lord hates that. So I look at my life. How much lukewarmness is in my life? And why are you lukewarm? Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. That's what they said they were. Now, notice this. Sometimes we have an idea of what we're like, and then God makes it very clear to us what he thinks we're like, and they're not always the same. So here is one where the church said, we have need of nothing, we're rich and wealthy, and Jesus says what? You don't know that you're what? Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wow, can you get any further away from self-sufficiency than that? I don't think so. So the way they saw themselves, they had need of nothing. They were just perfect. We're just where we want to be. And Jesus says, well, I see you as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, there can't be much worse than that, can there? So what's the correction? Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now, they had all this money and they were buying everything they wanted. So now he's saying, okay, I want refined gold, gold that's tested. And this is talking about spiritual now. This is just not talking about physical stuff. You remember in Isaiah, it says, anybody poor among you? Because they're poor. How can they buy anything as poor? Well, they're not paying for his gold. His gold is available for you and for me. We don't pay for it. We just have to get in and mine it out of the word and so forth. So buy from me gold that you may be rich. Because right now, with all your money, you're poor. And white garments that you may be clothed. They were covering themselves, just like Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves in the garden with fig leaves. Man can never cover himself, but they were trying. So here he says, put on my white righteous garments, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now here again, what are you seeing with your eyes? Are you seeing things you shouldn't be seeing? Now, it just so happens that this area, Laodicea, was known for its eye salve. So here he brings that in here. Put on eye salve. Now, this is not the false snake doctor eye salve, which they were selling, but this is the true eye salve that you may see. Great, though. Great illustration, isn't it? Because of the eye salve that they had there in that area. And then verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous. That word is zesto, means with zest, right? Be heat of passion. Be zealous and repent. Not just ho-hum, oh yeah, take it or leave it. No, be zealous. I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous with the heat of passion and repent. So again, what great, great words for us. And then the promise to him who overcomes, verse 21, there's believers in this church, even though it's the putrid worst church there is in the seven. To him who overcomes what? I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my father on his throne. So again, very clear, the overcomers will be with him forevermore. Verse 21, right? Did we skip 20 or something? Yes, we did. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's a very significant verse. Thank you. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. So when we get to the end of the church age, where is Jesus? He's outside the church. It's his church and he's outside of it. And there's no handle on the door. Because he says, I stand at the door and knock. Now, if you got a handle on the door, you don't have to knock. You open the door and come in. There's no handle on the door today in the church on the outside for Jesus to come in many cases. And here, this was in the Laodicea. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then what? I will come into him and dine with him. That's not an In-N-Out burger. That's a sit-down, time spent together, becoming one, fellowshipping, dining together. I will dine with him and he with me. Isn't that great? So that's the picture here. I was thinking about putting a picture here, but I ran out of space. How many of you have seen Holman Hunt's painting, Jesus standing at the door? Well, they're all around. But at any rate, when I understand when he unveiled that painting, some of his friends were watching there. And they all go, ooh, nah, that's the greatest masterpiece you've done. But one guy said, hey, you forgot something. No handle on the door. And Hunt said, that's by design. The handle's on the inside, right? And so that's what we have here. So he says, this is a great verse here, and it's often used for evangelism, and it fits for evangelism, but that's not really the context here. The context here is he's outside the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, but is he knocking on your heart today? Or is he inside? Where is he? I hope that he is not still knocking. I hope you have invited him in and he's on the inside and always welcome there. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, he with me. So then we had the overcomers. They'll be with him forever. And then verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we have then, this applies to you and to me, everything we've talked about here with all of these churches, and we're out of time on the summary points. You can read over those if you want, is what we've been talking about. But this one verse caught my eye that we talked a little bit about, the blotting out stuff. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And that old short song by Johnny Cash came to mind. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Is your name written in that book? Well, let's just sing this little song as we close here. When the roll is called up yonder.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there.
Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you for what's ahead for us. And Lord, help us to recognize in this study the awesomeness of being with you and with you forever, and the horrendousness of not being with you forever. And so as we go forward now into even greater description of the wrath of yours to be poured out over that 7-year period, we just want to really primarily remember one thing. We don't want to be there, and we don't want our other friends to be there. But we want them all to be with you. So help us in that in our witness. Help us in that in our prayers. Bless the people who came today, Lord. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.